Thank you, Pastor Scott, and indeed all who have led us in worship this Lord's Day. And now, as the culminating act of our worship, we turn our attention to the Word of God. And I ask, if you will, to take your copy of God's Word. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3, beginning a brand new series today, which is titled, Missing the Mark, What the Bible Teaches Us to Believe About Sin. And we'll be focusing on some verses in Romans chapter 3. And I would ask you to turn there at this time. Of course, as you're turning there, don't have to ask you whose picture is on the $100 bill. Even today, we refer to $100 bills as Benjamin's. But long before that staid portrait of Ben Franklin as an old man that made its way onto the $100 bill, there was the young Ben Franklin, and he was the derring do of Philadelphia, and he was a mover and a shaker, and he was upwardly mobile, and he was going places, and he was determined to be someone. So if you know the story from his autobiography, he records that he wanted to be the very best man he could be. He really wanted to make a difference in the lives of people that he knew. So what he did is he got together and he printed up a chart, multiple copies of this chart, because that's what he was, a printer. And he put these charts together in a little book that he carried around with him. And in this chart, down the left-hand side, you see these letters. It'll be there, and they stand for temperance and silence and order and resolution and frugality and industry and sincerity and justice and moderation and cleanliness and tranquility and chastity and humility. Now, these were 13 virtues, and he decided he was going to do his best to model his life on the great teachers of the ages, starting with Socrates. He was going to do his best every single day to live up to some level of moral perfection. And of course, his frustration, as he records, is that every single day he fell short. And so rather than having a clean slate, virtually every single day at the end, he had all these black marks all over, just time and again. And he said, now granted, there'd be days where he'd have less black marks than others, but to his utter consternation, he never got through a day without having black marks all over it. Well, I share that story with you because as great a man as Benjamin Franklin was, one of our founding fathers, as renowned as he is and as respected as he is throughout history, his story is my story. It's every man's story. It's every person's story because all of us, whether we like it or not, don't have a clean slate. If we start trying to scorekeep with regard to how good we are as people, we're invariably going to come up short. It's the predicament of all people. Try as we might, we miss the mark, as it were. So let's admit it. We're not perfect. We're flawed. We're broken. And the biblical word for that is sin. And that's what I want us to talk about for today and for next week and one more week. For the next 3 weeks, I would like to begin a three-part series on what the Bible teaches us to believe about sin. And it's titled Missing the Mark, and it's based on Romans chapter 3. We'll look at three aspects of sin. Today we will talk about what sin is. Next week we'll talk about what sin does. The week after that we'll talk about what sin requires, God willing. Our text for today is from Romans chapter 3, and I ask if you take your copy of God's Word and stand there, if you would, at this time. Wants to look at verses 10 through 26, but I want to give you context before we start. Now, you have to understand that Romans chapter 3 begins a four-chapter set where Paul talks about sin and its consequences, everything that sin involves and how it's overcome through Christ. And he knew his Bible well, so he begins now and he says, as it is written, and then he quotes six different passages from the Old Testament before he makes his point. So follow along with me in the Word of God. Paul writes and says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God, for all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, he's described a pretty wretched bunch of people, but what he's done is just quoted from the book of Psalms and other Old Testament writers about what they witnessed in life. And Paul goes on to say, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. You got it? There's Benjamin Franklin. You set a standard and you try and live up to it all day long, you just ain't gonna make it. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. In other words, just like with Ben Franklin, we discover just how much we fall short. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. And there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You see his point, don't you? Just as all have sinned, so all can be saved. So he says, God presented him, talking about Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this, why? To demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So Paul has described the fact that we are all guilty of sin, but he has also told us what God decided to do about that. I hope in some form or fashion we'll be able to discuss these things and understand a little bit more about what's being said here and apply it to our life over the next few weeks. But for today, here's our principal focus, verse 23. Like the way I got your attention by hitting my microphone with my hand. All right. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that is a fundamental truth of Scripture that needs to be applied to the heart of every single person. In today's message, I want us to introduce this topic of sin and summarize what the Bible has to say about it. Pray with me and for me as I undertake to do this with you. Father, for the next few moments, we give our attention to you. It is so easy, Lord, to come into your house and have a heart that is burdened with so many cares and worries and frustrations and hurts, distractions. And Lord, no one's discounting these things. They're a part of life. But Lord, I just pray that we'll be able to set these things aside for a few moments. This is Sunday. It's a day of rest. It's designed, Lord, to replenish our souls and our hearts and our spirits as believers. And as we visit the bread of life, may we be fed by your word and made stronger in our knowledge and our conviction and our wherewithal and our resource to live for you. Above all else, Lord, there be someone here today and maybe they can relate to what Benjamin Franklin's testimony was. They've just done everything in the world they know to be good and just hadn't measured up. I pray that ultimately what they'll conclude from today is they don't have to do that anymore because their sin problem's been taken care of through Christ Jesus. And your word tells us that and tells us how to receive him and be gloriously saved and forgiven. Lord, impress these truths upon us this day and help us to take away from your word what you would have us to have this day. I pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated today. Missing the mark. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. What sin is. If you're taking notes, I'm going to present several points, assertions I believe that we see here in our text. And here's the first. I believe the Bible presents us with many terms for sin. The Bible presents us with many different terms for sin. You see, there are lots of ways to talk about sin, what sin is. And the Bible uses lots of terms to describe sin. No doubt, because it's such a significant matter in the lives of men and women, the Bible uses so many terms. And of course, you know by now in our studies together that the Old Testament was written in one language, the New Testament was written in another, and then all that was translated into English. So in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, there are lots of different words that are translated as sin. In the Greek of the New Testament, lots of different words translated as sin. And I'm just going to run through these very quickly. If you want to find the notes, we can get them to you. We'll make them available online. But just notice, if you will, that there are certain key nouns for the word sin that happen in the Old Testament. And so one is the word asham, which translates as guilt from an offense or trespass. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. The Bible says no sooner had they sinned against God than they knew, they had a sense of shame, that they were guilty, that they had done something wrong. Then there's the word pesha. It occurs 100 times. It means a transgression, an act of rebellion. All sorts of acts of rebellion in the Old Testament. One prominent example is the rebellion of Korah against God. Then the word avon, which occurs 200 times, and it just means an iniquity. And that best translates as something that is crooked or twisted or distorted. And the Bible talks about all the people in the northern kingdom in the Old Testament who were just distorted. They were crooked. They were not straight before God. Then there's the word rasha, which occurs 250 times, and it translates as that which is wicked, but specifically morally wrong. Lots of examples of moral failures in the Old Testament. I think about David, for one. And then the word shata, which means an offense that's deserving of punishment, such as specific sins like blasphemy and other things. And then the word 600 times, ra, which means evil or bad, and specifically as contrary to God's nature. So you see these six words. Now, I don't expect you to memorize all these words, and you don't even have to. I just want you to listen to the definitions one more time as I rattle them off. okay? Sin is that quality in men and women which is offensive, which transgresses, which is rebellious and perverse and crooked and twisted and wicked and morally wrong and deserving of punishment contrary to God's nature. That's one way to understand sin. In the Old Testament, there are certain key verbs that help us to understand. Let me give you three of them real quick. One is the word shagah. Happens 21 times. It means to go astray, to wander, to get off the path. Then there's the word pasha, which happens 41 times. To break away from authority, to rebel, to revolt, to transgress. And then a word that occurs over 55 times, towa, which means to vacillate, or to be seduced, or to pant after, to lust after some other thing or person. So just take these definitions again and focus on them for a moment. To stray, to wander, to break away, to rebel, to revolt, to transgress, vacillate, to reel, pant after, seduce. You understand then a little bit more about what sin involves. Jump to the New Testament with me very quickly. Let me just give you three nouns that occur many times. The word asebia, which means impiety or ungodliness or wickedness. The word parabasis, which means a breaking of a commandment or a violation or a transgression. The word parapna, which means to slip sideways, literally in the original language. To have a lapse of judgment, a deviation, to err. So once again, look at these things and think it with me, if you will, about what God's trying to tell us sin is. Impiety, ungodliness, wickedness, law-breaking, violation, transgression, side-slipping, lapsing, deviating, erring. And then lastly, I just share a couple of verbs with you from the New Testament. The word parabain, which means to go contrary to violate a command, to transgress, to disobey. And then the word planao, which occurs 39 times referring to sin. And the word planao means to roam, to wander, to go astray. When we talk about planets, it comes from this Greek word. A planet is a wandering star. And so look, if you will, one more time at these definitions. To be contrary, to violate, to transgress, to roam, go astray. We're beginning to get a picture of what sin entails and the impact it has on our relationship with God. But all that being said, there is one word above all of the words in the Bible, in the original language, which is the word used for sin. It occurs some 221 times. And the word is hamartano. And it occurs 43 times as a verb and 178 times as a noun. Now, the reason I remember this word is because we had flashcards. Back in the day when I had to learn my languages in seminary, we used flashcards. And I drew a picture of a guy hitting his hammer with a toe. That's the only way I can remember that he had made a mistake. He had messed up. He had sinned. So, Pastor, what is your point? My point is that Paul uses that word right here in Romans chapter 3. This is the word he uses over and over. So the word all have sinned in English comes from this word hamartano, which means literally to miss the mark. Hence the title of my series. The number one word used to describe sin in the Bible is an archery term, which means to take aim at a target, let fly with your arrow, and miss the mark. Now, as if to underscore that, I want you to notice the second part of the verse and what he says. He says, all have sinned, and then he says, fall short of God's glory. And here the verb is a word that means to fall behind, to come late, to come up short. And so it's as if he is continuing the thought of an archery. That business of shooting at a target and having your arrow fall short, not getting anywhere near where it's supposed to be. And so I put up this picture of a bullseye and these arrows which go everywhere, but nobody hits the bullseye. Now, guys, missing the mark is what Benjamin Franklin was all about. He was trying. He had a standard. He was going to live up to it. He was going to have a clean slate and never put a mark on it. But he never got to live such a day in his life. And, of course, here's the problem now. Benjamin Franklin's issue is my issue and your issue. It's a universal issue because the Bible says all have sinned. The Bible says there is none righteous, not even one. So then that raises the question, if we're missing the mark, what is the mark? And the mark is obviously the moral law of God is laid down in his word. So I like the definition that's given to us about sin from a man named Millard Erickson, who's a leading theologian among evangelical Christians. And he defines sin as any lack of conformity, active or passive, to the moral law of God. He says that can occur in all kinds of ways. It can be an act or a thought or disposition or a state of mind. But the point is, it is a lack of conformity to the moral law of God. There you have it. God lays out his standard in the Word of God. He tells us, this is what I expect of you. The law becomes our schoolmaster, Paul says, because it shows us what he expects. But then the law also showed us we cannot live up to that. It shows us where we come up short. I'll illustrate this very quickly and move on. One of my favorite movies is King Arthur. Every time I watch King Arthur, I see myself riding on that steed, you know. I get the picture. Yeah, I got it. It doesn't fit. But anyway, King Arthur was this great king of England, the very first one, you know. And in this movie, he and his knights, they try and put it in a historic context. It's the one starring Clive Owen. And so they've gone north of Hadrian's Wall to rescue these Roman citizens trying to get below Hadrian's Wall. And the Saxons, the invading Germans, have caught up with them. And so they try to get across some ice to get away from them on a lake. And the Saxons come out, and the Saxons think they have them. They begin to shoot arrow after arrow after arrow. Maybe you've seen this scene in the movie. And all their arrows come up short. They keep hitting the ice and come up short. Now you root for them to come up short, right? You want them to come up short. They're the bad guys. But there are other movies that have archery contests in them, and you don't want somebody to come up short. One of my favorite is, of course, Robin Hood, and there are many, many examples of that. I think about the movie with Errol Flynn, and has Robin Hood, and what does he have to do? He gets in an archery contest, and it's critical that he win that archery contest because he's trying to win the heart of Maid Marian. So you know the story of Robin Hood, and he dresses up as an old man, and he shoots in that contest to win it. Now, he has to win. It's Hollywood. He's supposed to win, right? That's how it works. But so much was at stake. Imagine if Robin Hood had not won. Okay? Now, go a step further. And let me just tell you that when it comes to this business of missing God's mark, so much more is at stake than simply winning the heart of Maid Marian. When it comes to this business of missing the mark, shooting at God's target and coming up short, you know what's at stake? My destiny, your destiny, our standing before God. The real life hearts of men and women. And the sad truth is, when we look in the scripture and we see story after story and principle after principle, and we understand that the Bible is talking about us, because we have this very problem. No matter how hard we try, we come up short of God's standard. That is the problem with sin in my life. And that's the problem with sin in your life. So when the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, you can just scratch through the word all and write Pastor Jack. Or you can scratch through the word all and write your own name, because it includes every one of us. Now, wouldn't it be a terrible thing if that's how God left us? Of course, the great thing about this passage is that Paul no sooner touches on sin than tells us what God has done about it. But I want us to understand sin a little bit further. So we've talked about the many terms for sin. Hopefully you understand the principal term, hamartano, which means to shoot at a target and miss it, to come up short, our fundamental problem. But let's talk about the many types of sin that we see presented in the Bible, because there are many types presented. And I'll suggest just three of these for clarity's sake. First of all, I'd suggest the Bible talks about sins of commission. Sins of commission. By this, I mean sins that we commit, things that we do when we know we're not supposed to do them. This is the classic type of sin that we all think about. So I looked up the word commission in Webster's Dictionary, and it says that which is done, performed, or perpetrated. It's an act. It's an action. It's something that we have done. And God's word contains many commandments which we are bidden to observe. We get a summary statement in Proverbs 3, which says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commandments in your heart, for they'll prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity." And so time and again, we're admonished to keep the commandments of God in the Bible. And those, of course, those commandments are parts of God's word that says, thou shalt not. This is what God expects us to do or not to do. And God's word, therefore, clearly sets boundaries on our behavior, expectations that God has of us. So there are numerous passages of the word of God telling us that we are clearly not to do certain things. And if we do them, we transgress. So, for instance, examples of sins of commission. All kinds of sexual sins are listed in the Bible that we are forbidden to participate in. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, molestation, pornography. The Bible condemns these things. Material sins, theft, covetousness, greed. The Bible condemns these. Physical sins like murder or, you know, fighting, physical abuse, mental abuse. Or verbal sins like gossip and slander and backbiting and lying and manipulating, cursing. And on I could go with the things the Bible makes plain that we as Christians should not do. We as human beings should not do. And yet we commit the sin of violating God's standard. So there are sins of commission, and there are also sins of omission. Sins of omission. These are the things that we ought to do, but do not do. This issue is as old as mankind. You can look at the book of Genesis, and you can see that Adam and Eve committed a sin of commission. God said, don't touch that fruit. Don't eat that fruit. And they violated his command and did it. But jump immediately to Genesis 4 and read about Cain. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Listen to the question that God asked him. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. So we go to Webster's and we look up an omission. An omission is the exact opposite of a commission. That which has failed to be included or mentioned. That which has been left out. A passing over. A neglecting. A desisting or a failure to accomplish something. So I like the way Brett Blair puts it. He says, misdeeds are sins of commission. And then he says, missed deeds, two words, are sins of omission. So what are some biblical examples of sins of omission? Things that we should be doing that we don't do. Well, one would be the failure to pray regularly. I go to 1 Samuel chapter 12, where the Bible says, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. That's a sin of omission. I think failure to tithe and be faithful in our finances and stewardship to God is a sin of omission. We get warning about that in Malachi chapter 3 about robbing God. Failing to help another person when we have both the capacity and opportunity to do so. Jesus tells us a story about a good Samaritan and that we are expected to help others in their time of need. He went on to say in Matthew chapter 25, he says, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, he's talking about people in need, then you did not do that for me. Failing to provide for our own family. The Bible condemns that. It says, if any provide not for his own, especially for his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, than an unbeliever. Very quickly, failing to read and study the Bible. We are told to study the Bible to show ourselves approved before God. Failing to be faithful in our church attendance. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about the importance of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. All these are things that God expects us to do, and when we don't do them, we commit the sins of omission. We leave things out. James summarizes this. Listen to what he says in James 4:17. He says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. But I want to read this again now from the New Living Translation. Listen to how this says it. Remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. If you know God is telling you to do something, prompting you to do a good deed, and you don't, according to the Bible, it's a sinful thing. I want to read you a quick poem from Margaret Sangster, and I thought this is very insightful. She says, it isn't the thing you do, it's the thing you leave undone, which gives you a bit of heartache at the setting of the sun. The tender word forgotten, the letter you did not write, the flower you might have sent, these are your haunting thoughts tonight. The stone you might have lifted out of a brother's way. The bit of heartsome counsel you were harried too much to say. The loving touch of the hand, the gentle winsome tone that you had no time or thought for with troubles of your own. The little acts of kindness so easily out of mind. Those chances to be helpful with everyone you find. No, it's not the things you do, it's the things you leave undone, which gives you the bit of heartache at the setting of the sun. I think we all understand that. I think we've all come to the end of the day and reflected back over our day and said, I wished I'd have done that. I know God was giving me the opportunity. God was calling me to do that. I didn't do it. Sins of commission, omission, and then lastly, sins of disposition. We all know what a disposition is. It's an attitude. It's a matter of the heart. If you look it up in the dictionary, it says a habitual inclination, an inherent tendency, a temperament. And we can sin by temperament. We can sin by inclination. We can sin by an inherent tendency. Without ever opening our mouth, without ever doing or not doing a deed, we can sin in our heart. Now we see this on display in Jesus' famous parable. I want to take you to Luke chapter 18. Listen to the words of Jesus. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray. Now, one was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, in the original context, that meant one was super holy and righteous and the other was a wicked sinner. So the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector right here. When I fast twice a week, give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now listen to what Jesus said. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, in other places, Jesus talked about something called a whited sepulcher, and that's what he's describing here. Now, we don't use much of that language anymore, but a sepulcher back in that day was essentially a tomb. And what would happen is that a body would be placed inside a sepulcher, and it would stay there for a year while it just rotted away. And then they would take the bones and rebury them. When you put something in the sepulcher, you rolled a stone in front of it, and you left it there. So on the outside, they would whitewash it and make it look as pretty as they could. But you didn't want to go inside because it was stinking in there. It was putrid. It was rotten inside. And Jesus said, people like the Pharisee in the story are like whited sepulchers. They look great on the outside, but on the inside, they're putrid. Those are sins of disposition. Several years ago, I remember reading that the Queen Mary, that famed ocean liner, was parked, and maybe some of you have seen it there, in Long Beach in California. And they decided to just make it a floating palace, you know, a tourist attraction, let everybody come there and see it. But they needed to spruce her up a little bit. I mean, she'd been seeing in service for years and years. And so when they got ready to restore her, they started to sandblast away on those famous smokestacks. And they discovered something to their utter horror. There were 30 coats of paint on those smokestacks. But the metal inside was completely rusted away. And they realized as they ate away at that paint, the smokestacks were about to collapse because they looked like something on the outside, but there was nothing to them on the inside. That's the problem with sins of disposition, my friend. We can put on a good show. We can strut around like peacocks in the church. But woe be unto us if the whole world knew the whole story. Like God knows what really goes on in our heart. So the Bible gives us many terms for sin, many types of sin. Let me suggest, however, that the Bible's not done. It also tells us there are many tears over sin. There'll always be a consequence for sin. Sin has consequences. A lack of integrity will always come home to roost. I don't care who you are, how high and mighty you think you are, or how good you think you are. We'll talk more about this next week. I want to devote a whole message to it, but I have to touch on it here because virtually every story recounting sin in the Bible always talks about its consequences. And virtually every time, the consequence of sin is shown to be death. Can I give you some examples? What about the tears of Adam and Eve? The tears of Adam and Eve. Now, I saw something in the news this week that made my palms sweat. I'm glad my daughter's married. I'm glad I'm married. I want granddaughters, but I pray they'll have better sense than this, because this is the hot new fad for wedding pictures. You have your picture made hanging over a cliff. And so here's a picture of this couple who've had their picture made on the day of their wedding, and they're hanging over this cliff that drops off 2,500 feet. Now, just to show you this is not Photoshopped, here's a picture of them making pictures of this. And they got all these cameramen who are hanging by ropes and all this apparatus, but where's the rope and support for the couple? And I thought to myself, why on the greatest day of your life with all your future ahead of you and so much to celebrate, do you just have to get right up on the edge and push it and push it and push it? And yet that's what Adam and Eve did, the very first couple. God created them, put them in the garden, gave them everything that their heart could desire. And they just had to push it to the edge. And you know what happened with Adam and Eve? They went over the edge. And of course, it resulted in death, did it not? Not only for them, but immediately for their family and all those who would come after them. Because don't have time to read to you what Genesis chapter 3 verse 6 says, but it was a confirmation of Genesis 2:17. The Bible tells us that sin still works that way. James chapter 1, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is lured away and enticed. And then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. So we see then that that pattern is set in order and it continues throughout the Old Testament. And the tears keep flowing because of sin. So jump ahead to King David. We're studying King David on Wednesday night right now, the life of King David. So in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, you have this recounting of this terrible adultery that took place between David and Bathsheba. And that was only compounded by the murder of Uriah in his attempt to cover it up. And it was all exposed by God's prophet. When Nathan the prophet stuck his finger in David's face and said, "What you've done in private, I'll make known to the whole world." The Bible tells us how David immediately began to suffer the consequences in his own family. The deaths begin to happen. The tragedies begin to happen. And we see him crying his heart out in Psalm 51. We jump ahead to the tears of Judas Iscariot. This man who betrayed Jesus Christ. You know how he wound up? Listen to what the Bible has to say in Matthew 27. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. In other words, I'm going to make it right. I'm going to return it. He said, "I've sinned, for I betrayed innocent blood." And they said, "What's that to us?" Boy, there's Satan speaking. You swallow his bait. You get yourself hooked on his hook. You get yourself dragged to the bottom and he laughs. "That's your responsibility," they said. So what did Judas do? He threw the money in the temple, left, went out and hanged himself. How tragic. Sin always results in death. You want one last example? The tears of the rich man. We talked about it last week. Preached a whole sermon on it. The rich man and Lazarus. We read about it in Luke chapter 19. What happened? The man wound up where? The man wound up in hell because of his sins. And the Bible said in agony and torment, he cried out. Sin always leads to death. There will always be tears associated with it. And that's why my responsibility in this pulpit is to point that out. I know we live in a day and age where people don't want you to preach like that. They don't want you to talk about that. They want the pulpit to be something that motivates you and builds you up. Well, excuse me, but before you can be built up, you need to be torn down to your essence, my friend. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We must point out to people what sin is. We must point out to people that the consequence of sin is death. Paul says this in the book of Romans, and we are compelled to say that from the pulpit. Can I just wrap up by saying that the Bible gives us many terms for sin, many types of sin, shows us many tears shed over sin. But praise God, that's not the end of the story. Praise God, the Bible goes on to present us with one who triumphed over sin. The story of sin is sad, and as sorrowful as it is, it culminates on the cross of Jesus Christ, where God deals with the sin problem of men and women. While the Bible tells us, therefore, that none can ever overcome the power of sin, we will always miss the mark, we will always come up short, the Bible does tell us that there was one individual who overcame sin, and that individual was Jesus Christ, God's Son. How did he triumph over sin? Well, he triumphed over sin in the life he lived, because the Bible tells us that he was God in human flesh and that he never once committed a sin in his entire time in this world. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus alone could look around a room full of people and said, "Who among you convicts me of sin?" Because there was no sin in him. And the Bible says he who knew no sin therefore became sin for us. The fact that he was God's spotless sacrificial lamb made him and him alone qualify to deal with our sin problem. And so there was one triumph over sin. Jesus Christ alone overcame it by the life he lived. And then Jesus Christ overcame sin by the death he died. He wasn't dealing with his own sin when he hung on a cross, my friend. He was dealing with my sin and your sin. And so what he was doing was taking care of a problem we couldn't fix. We can shoot at the target all day long and we will never hit it. But Jesus Christ stepped up and did for us what we could not do. So listen then to what Paul says. I read it to you again from verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from that law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. Through Him and His blood, He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And listen to what He says. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And so there you have it. I have a sin problem. You have a sin problem. The truth is, I miss the mark every day of my life, and so do you. The consequence of that sin problem is death. And death brings tragic sorrow to my life. But that being said, God loved me so much, He did not leave me to my own erstwhile predicament. You know what He did? He sent His Son Jesus to die for me and my sins. And what He did for me, He did for you. I couldn't hit the mark, but Jesus could. And it's because of His righteousness given to me that I don't fear sin or its consequences anymore. And neither do you have to fear sin and its consequences, my friend. I hope each and every person here knows what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your sins have been forgiven. And if not, in a few moments when we stand and sing, I want to encourage you to step out. Come down here, take me or some minister by the hand, and we'll be glad to tell you our testimony of what God did for us through Jesus Christ and what He can do for you. Amen? Amen indeed. Many terms for sin, many types of sin, many tears over sin, but praise God, one triumph over sin. Well, went down a few weeks ago to Georgia and to Alabama to help settle my mother's estate, who passed away this spring. And appreciate your continued prayers and support. Your phone calls and cards and other things have really meant a lot to me. While I was there, we decided, as I shared once before, to have a little Jackson reunion. We just look around and, you know, find the cousins who all bore the name and get together one time and celebrate a little bit, because it was our responsibility now to, you know, to carry the family forward into the future. And so before I went down, I went down in my basement and I dug out a couple of boxes. One was when my father passed away several years ago, and it was just a box of his belongings that came to me when he passed away. And then there was another box, which was a box of my grandmother's belongings that had come to him that was then passed on to me. I hadn't opened those boxes in years. And so we got down to Alabama, and I tore into my grandmother's box, and we got going down memory lane and laughing. And the hit of the party, I kid you not, I'd forgotten completely about it, but there was a stack of letters about that tall that I had written to my grandmother in my own hand from seminary. That tells you how long ago since I went to seminary. There was no word processor. And I wrote her those letters. And there was one particular letter that my cousins remembered. I had forgotten about it. They remembered it because my grandmother read it to them when they were kids. And I tell the story in there to my grandmother about going deer hunting in the Pocono Mountains. Now, in those days, I hadn't done a lot of deer hunting and had never really killed a nice buck or anything. And I was determined I wanted to do that desperately. But the only way you could hunt in Pennsylvania was to archery hunt. And so I had never archery hunted. So I got myself a bow and arrow and I practiced. And so this guy took me to the Pocono Mountains. And we're way up in the middle of nowhere, you understand. And I'm way up on top of this mountain and I've been sitting out there all day. And I happened to look down and I saw this beautiful buck coming up the draw, making his way toward me. And I got so excited. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. It's fixing to happen. I was so excited. And I took that bow and that arrow and I drew. I didn't know the deer was going to take another 15 minutes to get up the hill, looking at me the whole time. And trust me, by the time he got to the top of the hill, I'm like, that's all I can do, you know? And finally, he was just a short distance away, and he put his head down, and I'm like, shoom! And I have no idea where that arrow went. No idea where that arrow went. I drew a picture of a little stick figure of me and a stick figure of the deer with the arrow just going off nowhere in the letter to my grandmother. But I also drew a picture, because I kid you not, and I remember to this day, I drew a picture of that deer laughing at me. Laughing at me. That's the best you got? Ha! As he turned around and stuck his tail up in the air and just trotted off laughing at me. my utter humiliation. Well, I survived that day. But that's not the only time in my life I've aimed at a target and missed it. There was another target far more significant. That target was God's word, God's law, God's standard. And I spent an awful lot of years shooting at that target. And I'd miss it, and the devil just laugh at me and laugh at me and laugh at me. And I'd try even harder, and I'd miss it again. And the devil just keep laughing. But finally, God in his mercy showed me I didn't have to worry about hitting that target. I couldn't hit it to begin with. And Jesus Christ hit that target for me, guys. And I finally came to understand that. I could never be good enough to measure up. I'm a sinful creature. But by God's grace and mercy, I don't have to measure up. I have to embrace what God's Son has done for me by giving his life on an old rugged cross. And my friend, what's happened to me can happen to you. You may be here and you may be struggling just like Benjamin Franklin, doing your best to be the best person you can. And you may go to bed every night knowing full well that Satan's laughing at you. Because you fail miserably and you're beginning to wonder if there's any hope. And I'm here to tell you there is. And I'm here to tell you that that hope is to be found in Jesus Christ. Because salvation is not about what we do, it's about what God has done for us. And we can't overcome our sin, but God has overcome our sin through Jesus Christ. And if you needed to hear that today, I pray that you'll take it to heart. And if God leads, you'll act upon it. May we pray. Lord, sin is a terrible thing. It's a tragic thing. We read the Word of God and we see, Lord, what sin costs people. We see how it destroys lives. We see how, Lord, it distorted who we were as human beings, how it changed our destiny. And Lord, we, above all people, would be pitied if we were left to our sins. And yet we haven't been, because the Bible tells us the good news of Jesus Christ, that what we could not do, address our fundamental sin problem, Jesus Christ did for us. Oh, how I pray everyone here today understands that, knows that, believes that, embraces that. Oh, how I pray everyone here today has given their heart and life to Jesus Christ and has received from him a righteousness from heaven and has full standing now before God. If not, I pray for that person today who desires to know more about what it means to be a Christian. In just a moment, as we stand and sing, if you'll speak to that person's heart, compel them to come forward, Lord. We'd love to talk to them. We have an altar in this church. We've been praying at our altar. We have Christians here today, and maybe someone just needs to come forward and say, Lord, I've been reminded afresh and anew of what life was like without you and where I was headed, but thank you for Jesus, and give me the opportunity to tell other people what you've done for me and what you can do for them. And maybe we just need to pray for our lost loved ones. Maybe there are Christians here today and they're still struggling with sin. Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. But the same God who addressed our fundamental sin nature will help us daily in our struggle with temptation. We just need to talk to you about it. Lord, I don't know how you intend to use this service and this message, but I want you to use it for your glory and honor. It's the only reason it was proclaimed. So speak to our hearts, Lord, and any decision that needs to be made, may we make it this day while we're given time and opportunity. Is my prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Would you stand with us, please? Pastor Scott leads us. We sing about listening to the Spirit talk to us. If the Spirit has spoken today, I encourage you to step out and come.